Lord, we do lift up our brothers and sisters right now. We also want to agree together and pray for those who are part of our body who aren't here tonight. Lord, just please pour your Spirit out on us. As we look in your word, we desire to be changed. We desire to be fed and nourished. We want to be refreshed. And so, Lord, do that for all of us tonight as we look at your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to make a run at finishing Deuteronomy tonight. Before we start the book of Judges, right tonight we'll start in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and see how far we can get. Before we start the book of Joshua, I plan on starting Joshua in January. So December is going to be a little different. We have some of the holidays and Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve mixed up in there and stuff. And so I am taking a break for a few weeks. I just won't be here. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to do a three-week series on Sunday mornings about evangelism, sharing your faith from a biblical perspective. And so we will, on the first Sunday, we're going to talk about the motivation of evangelism. And then the second Sunday, and that for that, we'll look at what God's heart is. Why should we be witnessing? Why should we share our faith? And then the second week, we're going to talk about methodology. And really there, we're not going to be looking at gimmicks. We're going to be looking at Jesus and seeing how he shared with people such as the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, such as Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and Zacchaeus when he met up with him in Luke. And just really looking at how Jesus dealt with people on a personal level so that we can learn some things for the sake of sharing the gospel. And then the third week, to actually look at the message of the gospel. What does it mean to even share with people or to share the gospel? So I'm looking forward to that for the next three Sundays. And then we'll have some holiday things. And I haven't really decided the next couple Wednesday nights before Christmas Eve what we're going to do, but it'll be something really special. I won't tell you. You'll have to come and find out. No, I don't know yet. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29 and 30 are typically by theologians called, this passage is called the Palestinian Covenant. The reason they called it Palestinian is back when most theologians were writing, that area of the world was called Palestine. But the real point of this covenant and the main part of the covenant is the first 10 verses of chapter 30. Chapter 29 is kind of an introduction to the covenant. This is the last great covenant that God's going to make with his people. And the reason they called it the Palestinian covenant is that this specifically is the covenant that relates to the land that God is going to give them. He's going to give them this land. He's going to bring them there. And then, as we'll see, even when they lose it, even when they forfeit it, the Palestinian covenant, this covenant that he gives in chapter 30, unconditionally promises to God's people that they will have that land once again. And seeing Israel becoming a nation again and beginning to see more and more that things in the world are unfolding, much as the scriptures have suggested, this covenant we may see fulfilled in our lifetime. I hope so, because a part of this covenant is that Israel's going to turn to the Lord. So look at chapter 29 here. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with this in Horeb. That's another word for Sinai. In other words, here's the next covenant after the Mosaic covenant. You know, before that you had, of course, the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and he had reiterated that to Isaac and Jacob. Before that, even covenants he made with Adam and Eve and all. But this is the culmination kind of the covenants. And so Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders." See, the people he was talking to now, most of them, the ones who were adults, most of them knew either firsthand or secondhand what had happened in Egypt. Remember, everyone who was 20 and above died. in the wilderness because they were involved in the decision to refuse to go into the promised land. But that meant that there were some people who, after 40 years in the wilderness, some of these people were almost 60 years old. Many of them 50, 40, 30 in their 20s. And all of those people, all the ones that were, you know, above 40, and certainly the main leadership who were in their 50s, they were teenagers when all these events had taken place, when the children of Israel had been delivered from Egypt. And so he's saying, look, you guys remember, many of you, and those of you who don't remember, your parents have told you of what God did when he delivered you from Egypt. Yet, verse 4, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. He said, you know, you guys have seen what's happened in the past. Not only that, you realize your parents forfeited the right to go into the land. And after everything that you've seen, after all that's happened, you guys still don't get it. It seems like God still hasn't opened your eyes. Now, often when we see this kind of phraseology, the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive. And over in the book of Romans in chapter 11, it talks a lot about this kind of thing, specifically this event. And the idea is when people refuse God, when they don't listen to him, when they don't submit to what he has to say, they decide to go their own way and they rebel, something very scary happens, because as people harden their hearts, God has a tendency to harden their heart, as he did to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God hardened it. God has a way of giving you an opportunity, and then if you just continue to ignore him, if you continue to rebel against him, something happens where finally God just says, okay, fine. And he no longer gives you those opportunities that you once had. It's why the Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you feel God speaking to you, you're hearing his voice, he's working on you, but you say, well, maybe later, I'll get it together later. Later may not come. It may be that this is the most open your heart's ever going to get. And if you don't open it to him, it's going to get a lot tougher later. It's going to get harder to do it. And so Moses is saying, you guys saw this. You remember it. We've had 40 years to talk about it. Some of you still don't get it. And he says, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes haven't worn out on you, and your sandals haven't worn out on your feet. Can you imagine in the desert for 40 years, and their clothes were still like new, and their sandals were still like new? God's supernaturally doing this for them. He said, you haven't eaten bread. You haven't drank wine or similar drink. See, God gave them water, manna, took care of them, quail at one point. But he said, despite that, I did it so that you would know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, when they got there ready to go into the promised land, they mopped up on Sihon and Og, and we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh. That was some land that was on the east side of the Jordan River. And they conquered it just to have a place to put their troops when they're ready to move into Jordan. And it was because these kings turned against them. You probably remember the story. The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe, and the tribe of Manasseh, which is half the tribe of Joseph, decided that they liked it over on that side of the river. They didn't want to really live on the other side of the Jordan. So that land was given to them, provided they come in and help conquer the rest of the land for the rest of the people. So he says, you know, look, we won that land. And on the basis of that, verse 9, therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. You've seen what's happened when you don't. So do it. You've seen what happened to those who rebelled against God. God wants to prosper you. He wants to make everything that you touch turn to gold. He wants to bless you. And that's true. I love in Psalm 1 where it talks about, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And then he says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away, and so on. But everything that you do, if you're meditating on God, you're walking with him, he wants to bless everything that you touch. And if you're rebelling against him, everything that you touch, it's like Rodney Dangerfield said one time, I tell you, I have the Midas touch. Everything I touch turns to mufflers. And sometimes you look at your life and everything I do, it just flops. And you see other people, it seems like everything that they do, God blesses it. Well, there's a reason for that. Because God desires to bless what we do, but we need to put ourselves in the place where we are hooked on with his program. We need to get off this kick of we have our agenda. Now, how can we get God to sign up with us? How can we get God to buy into our vision? Instead, what we need to do is to see his vision, to hear from him, to say, God, what do you want to do? And we want to be in that with you. Because in the process, we'll be blessed. And whatever we do will prosper. If we do something and it doesn't prosper, it's because God wasn't in it. It's as simple as that. And one of the important things in life is to learn how to back up and to go, okay, this isn't working. I'm not going to keep doing it. Someone has said that a definition of insanity is if you keep doing the same thing and hoping to get different results from it. Basically, if you're doing something that's not working, somehow you got off track, go back where you got off track. And that's what he's reminding the children of Israel here. You'll prosper in all that you do if you keep what God's telling you to keep. And all of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, even your kids and your wives and the strangers, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today. So he's saying, here's the deal. We're making a covenant right now. We're promising to follow God. God is telling us what he's going to do for us, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, just as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with the one who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. Everyone, the next generations, this is the deal. And then he goes on to describe the idolatry that they had seen in Egypt and from the Canaanites as well. And he says in verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. So he's saying, look, I'm reminding you of these things just in case there's somebody here, and later he makes it clear there are a lot of people there who would do it, who when they see the idolatry of the people around them and they hear what God expects from his people, they say, you know what? That's all nice, but I think I'm going to be a law unto my own self. I think I'll just do things my way. As he says here, blesses himself in his heart and says, I'll have peace. You know, in verse 19. And so he's saying, just in case that happens, because it says in verse 20, then the Lord would not spare him. If that happens, God's going to get mad, anger, jealousy will burn. Every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would separate him from the tribes of Israel. He goes on to say, the whole land is going to be burned up, and all the nations are going to say, well, why'd the Lord do this? Verse 24. And what does the heat of this great anger mean? And then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers. He says, you're going to pay the price of rebellion, and it's going to be such a bad witness. The other countries are going to go, look, what's the deal, man? God wiped out his own people. And it must be that God's not strong enough to protect his people. So Moses is telling them, look, you are going to suffer the natural consequences and supernatural consequences of your sin. And the reason that God is calling you to this covenant, reminding you of how much he loves you and wants you to stay close to him, is that it's going to mess things up, not just for you, but the whole world. How's the world supposed to get saved? It was through Abraham's seed that all the nations of the world were to be blessed. But instead of going in and being blessed, see, if the children of Israel had gone into Canaan and had followed God and worshiped him, God would have blessed that area so much. And other people would have said, hey, we want in on this. This looks like a great deal. But instead of that, he says, look, if you mess up, it's going to goof it up for everybody. Everyone's going to be, well, thinking that God is not the kind of God who can really save and who really loves people and wants to bless them. And so now he gets into the actual covenant part in chapter 30. And it says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. See, he had said before that the Lord would, in verse 28 of chapter 29, the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath. So he's already prophesying and saying, you know, you guys are going to mess up and you're going to get scattered all over the place and people are going to think you're a joke. This is something that happened in their time several times, but it's something that's happened even to this day to Israel. People think that Israel, that's just this little dinky country. Before the 40s, most theologians believe the church must be Israel because the Bible says all these things about Israel, but where's Israel? There, you know, yeah, some of them in Beverly Hills, some of them in New York City and whatever, but for the most part, where is Israel? And so they would be scattered, but God's promise was that even after that scattering, he was still ultimately going to keep his promises to them. And it said, I skipped over verse 29 there, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. So he's letting them know there are some things that you can't understand. And I'm tempted to go off on this message, and I won't. But the secret things, there are certain things only God knows. In this context, we quote this verse a lot, and it's a good verse to remember. Whenever you don't understand something, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are known to the Lord thy God. But in this particular context, what he's talking about is there's this covenant, and God's going to bring them into the land, but they're going to mess up and get scattered all over the world, and yet God's going to keep his promises, and someday he's going to bring them back. It's something they couldn't even fathom. They hadn't even gone into the land yet. They're going to go in, get all scattered, get brought back. What does all this mean? He says, you know, you'll have to read on, and you'll find out about it later in the 20th and 21st century. And so he says, when it happens that you're paying the price for these curses, I'm going to remind you. And in verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. In verse 2, that word return is the Hebrew word shub. Means to turn and come back. Return is a good translation of it. For some reason, in verse 3, the New King James Version translates the word shub is twice in verse 3, and the New King James doesn't translate it, and so we miss the point of part of what is here. If you look in your King James Version, it says that the Lord will return to you. But for some reason, they didn't translate it return. And it says, where it says, the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. It's two different words. He will return and bring you back. And then also where it says, gather you again. They translated return again, but gather you and return is what it says. And this is really the first promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That event yet to take place when Jesus is going to come back. When he's going to return to the earth and establish his kingdom on the earth. And so it's unfortunate that the New King James didn't translate that, because you kind of miss it unless you look at it in a different version. And he says, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. So God's going to gather the children of Israel from all over the world, and then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies. They're going to be destroyed. You will again obey the voice of the Lord and do his commandments, which I command you today. Verse 9, the Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand. in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So he says the day is going to come when you will come back, when your heart is changed, when that promise that Jeremiah talked about of the new covenant, God will place his law within your heart. That's what's going to happen. God's going to change your heart, and he's going to bring you back, and you're going to have that relationship with him where everything that you do is going to be blessed. And this is a prophecy concerning the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, something that has yet to take place. They've never experienced the fulfillment of this prophecy. And it's kind of cool that the order in which you see the promise made is that God will bless you and bring you back, and then you'll obey. It's God's grace bringing people to repentance, and that's what he's going to do for the children of Israel. And then we have this great passage in the rest of the chapter. We looked at most of it a couple Sundays ago. The choice of life and death, this commandment which I command you today, this is kind of the postscript on the covenant. It's not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. He's saying basically, this is a no-brainer. It's clear if you do what God says, he's going to bless you. And you know what? Even if you don't do what God says, he's going to end up blessing you. That's what he's going to do. He's going to keep his promises. His love for you is unconditional. Your relationship with him is conditioned on your responding, that's all. And he's saying it's simple. It's not some deep, dark secret. It's not something heavy that most people won't be able to understand. In fact, when people don't understand the choice for Jesus Christ, it's not at all because it's too complicated for them. It's never because they don't understand it sufficiently to comprehend it. A little child can understand it. But when people don't understand God's word and they don't understand the gospel, they don't recognize what his covenant is about to them personally, it's frankly because we make it too complicated. It's because we add so much stuff into it that it sounds like something that takes a theologian to get it. And it's a shame when that happens. But he's saying, no, it's clear. It's something that's easy to understand. This passage is cited over in Romans chapter 10. Where Paul, talking about just the gospel and the good news, Romans 10 in beginning with verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Paul says, it isn't complicated. Moses let you know beforehand, but you didn't have the punchline yet. It is simple. It's easy. It's right there. It's clear. It's concise. And he says, what it comes down to is Jesus died for you. You just need to put your faith in him. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And so, again, then he goes on to say, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, clear choice, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, Blessing and cursing, therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. God saying, the choices aren't complicated, but they're critical. They're life and death. And he says, choose life. I want you to do the right thing. If you choose death, you're going to be out of the land again. You go into the land, you'll be thrown back out of it. You'll go into captivity as they did to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians as they were hauled off as a result of the sin of God's people. And God's just going, come on, you don't have to do this. Think about some of the painful things that you've experienced in your life because of your own sin. Think about some of the crummy things that have happened to you as a result of you doing something, making a decision that was outside the will of God. Remember what that felt like? Afraid you were going to get caught, or feeling the embarrassment of being exposed, or even of just having to live with something yourself, seeing that your life's all tangled up, and all of those thoughts of, oh, if I had only done this, if I only had not said that. Living in the middle of that kind of misery, we need to realize we can look back and feel bad about what we've been through, or we can look forward and say, I want to make decisions differently than I did when that got me into that jam. I want to learn from this. I realize the reason that life was killing me is because I chose death. So I'm going to choose life. Think of some of the decisions that you've made in your life that turned out great, where it was like your life took a definite turn toward blessing. And you think, boy, I am so glad that I made that decision. I'm so glad that I took that job, or I'm so glad that I married that person. And think about it hangs on one decision. It usually does. And as our decisions affect the rest of our life, God wants us to notice and say, see, you were choosing life and death. You were choosing blessing and cursing. It's on you. It's up to you. Which do you want? Which way do you want to go? And that's a good reminder for all of us. Now in chapter 31, we see Moses begin to introduce Joshua as the new leader. And it says, Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel and said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. He said, guys, I'm 120, and my time is about up. I can no longer come out and go in. Now, as we get older, we think, boy, I know what he means. It's getting really hard to get out at night. Sometimes you just think you can't go in. Some nights you go sit on the sofa for a while and it seems like the hardest thing in the world to have to go up the stairs. You start thinking about getting a downstairs bedroom. It's just, oh, I'm wearing out. That's not what Moses is talking about here. Because we found out on Sunday morning in chapter 34 that at 120 he was in the greatest shape he's ever been in. He was fine. He was strong. 20/20 vision and all. What he's referring to here in the going out and coming in, we see that phrase used when he went in to spend time with the Lord, to hear from God, and then came out and shared it with the people. And so what he's saying here is, my time to represent you to God and represent God to you is up. God's retiring me. God is saying, it's time for me to work in a different way. And so he said, I'm 120 years old. It's been a great run. It's been wonderful, but it's time for me to pass leadership on to Joshua because God said so. God said, this is what's going to happen. I can't enter the land. But he says, don't worry, because they might have thought, Moses, how could we go into the land without you? You're the one that God used. You're the one that goes in and comes out and has that wonderful fellowship with God. But Moses said, it's not about me. If it was about me, you'd be in trouble because I'm done. But he said, more than that, it's about God. Understand this, God is going to go with you. He will be with you, and Joshua is going to lead you. So God will be with Joshua as well. And so he's making this promise to them that, and to Joshua, which I'm sure he could have used the encouragement as well. Don't worry, God's going to be with you. There was nothing about me. You guys maybe got attached to me over the last 40 years, but hey, don't worry, it's not about me. You'll be fine without me. My time has passed, and now it's time for Joshua to take over. And Joshua was going to take over just as the Lord said in the end of verse 3. See, Joshua might not have even been the most logical person to take over. If you read the story of Joshua and Caleb, it looks like Caleb is the guy who was really the leader. In many places in Scripture where it refers to them, it seems like Caleb was the main guy who had the courage. Joshua agreed with Caleb. Often when God selects leadership, he doesn't pick the one who's most likely. When the children of Israel wanted a king, God gave them Saul because he was the kind of big, strong, strapping guy that the people wanted. But when they got the one that God wanted, the one who was after God's heart, it was this little red-headed shepherd boy who was an unlikely character. And yet it was amazing what God did through him, the courage that God gave a kid with a slingshot. And here, it was because God said, Joshua's the guy. It's not, they didn't vote. They didn't say even that he's the most qualified. They just said, God said it, so Joshua's the guy, and this is going to happen. So he says, verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Don't fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Moses realized what fear could do. He saw what fear had done. It cost him 40 years in the wilderness. It cost Moses ultimately during that time is when he ended up not being able to go into the promised land. And so he realized the danger that there is, not from giants, not from the enemy, but the danger that there is to fear itself. One of the times when I agree with a Democrat is when Franklin Delano Roosevelt said, there isn't anything to fear except fear itself. It's true. Man, when you're afraid, things happen to you that will surprise you. I've seen people, and when you train to fight, they try to put you in a situation that's scary. When you train as a police officer, they try to put you in situations that surprise you, because it's amazing. You can be as skilled as could be, and yet fear can just cause you to do things that you would never do otherwise. I saw a guy who was one of the top karate fighters around. Just the guy was practically a legend. And after a karate tournament in Long Beach, he and some of his students were walking out to the parking lot, and some guys came and jumped them, and he ran away and left his students to get beat up. It wasn't really good for his business, but it happens. Police officers often in a situation, they've trained over and over and over again, and yet they're in a situation where there's somebody 5 feet away from them, and they have their gun out, and they empty their gun, and they miss the guy every time. It's amazing. There was a gunfight years ago in Huntington Beach, downtown Huntington Beach. And I think there were something like 300 and some rounds fired between policemen and the bad guys. And I think only 2 bullets actually hit somebody. See, fear, adrenaline, it doesn't work well in keeping a cool head and in knowing what you need to do. You need to train yourself to not react to what's going on around you if you're really going to be useful. And that's it's a gift. It's also a skill. It's something that needs to be practiced. But Moses knew. He remembered what happened before, and so he continuously reminded them and Joshua. He goes, the deal is God's with you. Don't be afraid. Don't worry, he's going to look out for you. Keep a cool head. Stay under control. Don't freak out. Because once you start to run, once you start to be driven by fear rather than by paying attention to what God is telling you to do and then obeying him, you've lost already. You've lost. And so, again, just a healthy reminder, and you know, we need it too. We need it every day. Because there are things in this world, there are things that we confront that we can easily be scared. And when we get scared, it's amazing. You start seeing things, you start hearing things. I remember years ago being in the church late at night, and all the lights are off. And I was talking about this with a couple guys over at Calvary last night. And you walk through the building and it's all dark. You hear noises and things are squeaking, and your heart starts to beat a little more. And then you can see things, and it's just like, wow, this is weird. Your imagination just goes crazy. There's nothing there. It just seems like it. And it can start just from hearing a doorknob rattling, like somebody's trying to get in the door. And all of a sudden, whoa, you're all amped and frightened. And, you know, there have been times, I remember one time I went off just to spend some time with the Lord, and I was up in Santa Barbara. I decided to go for a walk, and I went down this one street, and there were some little gangbangers and drunks, and it was a pretty bad area. And it amazed me. I was thinking, man, my heart's beating faster. I'm nervous. I'm like paranoid. I'm thinking I'm walking over on the other side of the street to avoid certain people. I'm thinking, what am I doing? What am I afraid of? I mean, what are the odds that something's going to happen? And I know how to take care of myself. I know if I have to, I know how to fight. And I just thought, what a weird thing. I went at the end of the street. I went and I sat down for a while and spent some time with the Lord. And God just began to speak to me and says, that fear, that's what'll get you in every area of your life. And so the Lord made me go back. And I walked up and down that street 3 or 4 times. And I waked up, hey guys, how's it going? And until I got to the point where I felt like it was my neighborhood. And that's what God wants us to do with our lives. Sometimes we have a fear. That's a good reason to do something you're afraid of, to face those fears. The only way really to deal with phobias is to face them and to realize that God's going to be with you. When you're a little kid and you think a monster's under your bed, the only way that you're going to solve that problem is get a light, look in there, go under the bed, take a pole and shove it in there, a broomstick or something, and then you realize, huh, there's nothing to be afraid of. God always is leading us forward and saying, if you're afraid, if you're freaking out, you're not going to think straight, you're not going to fight well, you're going to be paralyzed by fear. Like those dreams you have where somebody's coming after you and you can't move, you can't run, you try to yell, nothing comes out. That's what fear does to you. That's what fear did to the children of Israel. See, they didn't go into the promised land. And you think, boy, that was really rebellious. But it doesn't really seem rebellious. I mean, all they did was nothing. You could easily say, well, we're waiting on the Lord. Let's wait until God conquers the giants and then we'll go in. And often that's the way we live our lives. Well, I'll let God fight this battle for me, so I'm staying back here. Remember, they didn't go into the promised land because they didn't move forward. They didn't exercise that faith despite their fear. So as a result, it paralyzed them. And I don't know what you're afraid of, but I know you need to face it. And I know that if there are areas of your life where you just don't go because you're afraid, you just need to get the light out, get a broomstick, get a gun, and head in there and see it for what it really is. There are some people who have been hurt in relationships, and so they won't let anybody get close to them. There are some people who can't tell someone what they're really feeling because, well, I've been burned before. And so we begin to isolate ourselves. We begin to build walls, and our life becomes more and more narrow, and we become more and more limited. And God's promises may be out in some of those areas where we just don't want to go. You hear certain people, a conversation heads in a certain direction, and you can just feel them closing off. It's like, we're getting uncomfortable here. This is a place I don't really want to go. But what God wants us to do is say, okay, God, where do you want to take me? Let's go. You're with me. You've promised the victory. I'm not going to let fear paralyze me. I'm not going to let it freak me out. I'm not going to let it brainwash me. I'm not going to let it lie to me. Jesus, in talking about Satan being the father of lies, but he said, he is the truth. And he said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And it's true. It really is. God wants to set us free. And for me, if there's an area in my life that makes me kind of nervous, if there's something that I'm considering doing, but I'm thinking, no, man, if I do that, then this might happen. And I think God maybe wants me to step out in this area, but, oh, man, it's going to be, to me, that fear is more of an indication. This is something that I need to be willing to do. This is an area where I need to set foot. This is something that I'm going for it. Not that I'm going to get out ahead of God. Not that I spend my whole life just looking for things that I'm afraid of in order to do. But I'm not going to let fear keep me from doing anything that God says he wants me to do, where he leads me. And fear doesn't come from God. The Bible says God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. So if there's something you're afraid of, you don't necessarily need to do it. But it's an indication. God didn't make you afraid of it. God didn't make you afraid to do things. There are some people, I mean, I think of Kevin leading worship. And he led worship tonight, and it was great. I loved it with these guys, and he's been doing that a lot. But, you know, not that long ago, Kevin was so afraid, he couldn't even get up here. He's still afraid when he gets up here. But not as afraid as he used to be. But he does it anyway because he's obedient to God. God told him to do it. He had a desire to do it. He has the ability to do it. And so he just has to suck it up. And you see him backstage and his legs bouncing and he's all hot. You know. But he gets out here and does it. And God uses it. And God blesses it. And that's what God wants to do for all of us. If we just don't do anything we're afraid of, we're going to be left in the desert ultimately. And we're going to feel like, man, life really stinks. It's just lonely out here in the desert. And why do I want to? And when God's just going, well, if you'd face your fear and head in there and go for it, for one thing, you'll end up getting over the fear, but you'll find that the thing you're most afraid of is the thing you most need. I find some of the biggest blessings in my life that God wanted to give me, I was afraid of them. But I try not to let fear stop me from going somewhere that God wants to take me. So God goes before you. Now, in beginning with verse 9, Moses says, read the whole law every 7 years. Read it to your kids. Get everybody together. In verse 13, that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. So be in the word. Read the law in front of everyone. Pay attention to the word. It's why we go through the Bible on Wednesday nights. Because if about every 7 years you go all the way through what God has to say, that stuff takes root. It becomes a part of you. And so that was the law then. He said, when you get in there, make sure every 7 years you go through the Bible. And then in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. So call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent. The Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Just what you want to hear. Well, Moses, you're done. You got them here. God's making his promises. Oh, but I got to tell you, Moses, everything you worked for, they're just going to, as soon as they get a chance, they're going to be whoring around with all the stuff that's in the promised land. They're going to ruin it. They're going to mess it up. Happy retirement, Moses. But God's honest. He's going, this is what's going to happen. And interestingly, he doesn't in any way denigrate the ministry of Moses. Now, often we look at what we try to do, and sometimes in ministry we see in the short term, wow, I don't think I got anything done at all. I'm not seeing the results. But see, it's not up to us to bring results. It's up to us to be faithful. It's required of a steward that he be found faithful. And Moses, time has told us, history has dictated, there was so much fruit from the life of Moses. Oh, maybe the children of Israel in those days, most of them ended up wandering off into idolatry, and that was going to happen. But that's not the end of the story with Moses, because I know my life has been touched by the life of Moses. I hope yours has too. His testimony goes on. It will go on even during the tribulation. It'll go on for all time. So God wasn't saying, Moses, you really messed up. He's just going, I got to tell you. And it, maybe in some ways it was a comfort to Moses, because all the time Moses was leading, the people were constantly arguing, bickering, complaining, and turning against God. And maybe God is here saying, Moses, it wasn't you. They're going to do it. They're still going to be that way. It's just the way people are. But he says, then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I'll forsake them, and I'll hide my face from them, and they shall be eaten up. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? He says, when I turn my face from them, they're going to blame me. And he says, now therefore, verse 19, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And he goes on to say how he had blessed them and taken them into this land, and yet they were going to rebel, and evil and trouble is going to come upon them. And he says this song will testify against them. And so in verse 22, therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. And then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage. You'll bring them into the land that I swore to them. I'll be with you. And so Moses, after he wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, as it says in verse 24, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, and they were finished, then he told the Levites, get the book of the law and stick it in the Ark of the Covenant. And get everybody together. I know that after my death you'll become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days because you'll do evil. So he told the people, look, you guys, here's the deal. I wrote a song. Now, it's not much of a song, frankly. I mean, as songs go, it's not real catchy. We don't sing it today. I have yet to see anyone who made the whole song of Moses into a song that they sing in church. But, hey, he wrote it in one day. And a lot of the message of it is, you guys are going to blow it. But he wanted them to know, because at this point they're going, are you kidding? We're better than our parents. We're not going to make the mistakes our parents made. We're going into the land. We're going to follow God. We're going to serve him. So he says, I wrote a song about what's going to happen to you, and I want you to learn it, and it's going to be a hit song, and you're going to remember it, and when you sing it later, you're going to go, wow, I can't believe it. Moses told us about this. God revealed our rebellion to us in this song. And so Moses wrote this song, and he made everyone sing it, and that must have been torture for them to sing songs about how messed up you're going to be. But the song is also about how great God is, and so you like it at first. It starts out being a song that's praising God, and then it kind of gets around to what we're like, and that part of the song we really don't like. But Moses shared this song, and you know, it's interesting that he put it into music. The Psalms are all God's word put to music as well. The book of Psalms is the hymn book, really, of God's people. And often, when you put something in a song, you can remember it a lot better than you could if you just tried to memorize it. I mean, most of us can remember song lyrics way more than everything else we can remember. If I go to someone's house and a month later I try to find their house, often I can't remember not only what street it's on, I'm not even sure what area of the country it's in. It's so easy to forget certain things. But the Green Acres theme song, I know that. You know, the Beverly Hillbillies theme song, or some old Beach Boys song comes on the radio I haven't heard for 25 years. I remember it all. And God knew that, and often he taught people by songs. Songs also have a powerful way of touching your heart. Have you noticed that when you hear a song that was a big hit back when you were in a certain stage in your life, you can feel some of the emotions that you felt at that time? A song comes on and it just makes you irritated. You hate it and you think, why is that? And you remember that bad date you were on, and this person sang that song to you and it was just awful, or you know, that it was over and over again on the radio and you're just sick of listening to it. Or wow, I get this warm, peaceful feeling when this certain song comes on, and I go, why does that song affect me in that way? And it may not even be just what the song says. I've mentioned before that song MacArthur Park, this big anthem hit song back in the 70s. And for most people who were alive in those days and growing up, when you hear that song, it just feels, it takes you back to a more innocent time. But the actual lyrics of the song say, someone left the cake out in the rain. I don't think that I can take it, but it took so long to bake it, and I'll never have that recipe again. And you go, why does a song about a cake recipe make me feel like I'm back in my 56 Chevy? You know, I don't know. But we're kind of wired that way. Music affects us. Someone has said, you let me write the music of a nation, and I don't care who writes the laws. And it's true. Music affects people more than laws, more than all the political speeches and everything. Do you think that, for instance, we would have ever got out of Vietnam if it wasn't for the fact that this, it wasn't just a peace movement, but it was because it was backed by such strong music. And did the music mean anything, or was that right? And sure, in retrospect, yeah, we should have just gone and leveled Vietnam, made it into a parking lot. But at the time, we're like going forward, we're moving back, we don't know. And Hendrix is playing the national anthem at Woodstock. And here, Jimi Hendrix, this military hero, a war hero, a guy who put his life on the line to defend our country. And there he is playing the national anthem on a Stratocaster. And you're just going, wow, I don't know what that means. The guy's all wasted. It just seems really ironic. And you hear the music of Woodstock playing as hippies are putting flowers in the barrels of guns. And, you know, if you're young, you look at that and go, that has got to be the corniest time of history imaginable. And yet still, why is it that those of us who were alive in the 60s, at the right age, if you're a little older than me, you probably hated the 60s. But for us, it was, yeah, flower power made sense. Why? Because music has an amazing capacity. It's why God uses it so much. It's why God desires to allow music to tap into a part of us that doesn't exactly make sense, but it touches us. It's why the Wesleys, who started the Methodist movement, they made the statement a little different than the other quote I gave you. They said, let me write the hymns of the church, and I care not who writes the theology of the church. And it's true. Those who write the songs, they affect us probably more than the ones who write theology books that no one reads. And so God here says, here's a song. It's a cool song in a way. It has some great truths about God. It refers to Jesus Christ. It's actually the first rock song in the Bible, by the way, as you'll see. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain. My speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb. Let me just seep into you. Get this. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. I'm talking about God. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. That's why it's a rock song. But it also, you'll see later, he talks about him being a rock over in verse 15 and down in verse 18 and over in verse 30. And so it is a rock song. But Jesus is the rock. The stone that the builders rejected, Peter said. Jesus himself said that he was the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now about them, they've corrupted themselves. They're not his children because of their blemish. They're perverse. They're crooked. He goes on to say, then verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he'll show you, your elders, and they'll tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So they're saying, you're about to go in and inherit the land, and God's going to carve it up for you. When you remember this song, your kids can go, did it really happen? We really came in there and God gave us all this land? And he's saying, yeah. Verse 10, he found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled them. He instructed them. He kept him as the apple of his eye. God noticed you. You were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, but he saw you. And you were the apple of his eye. You were his treasure. And for us, when we find ourselves wandering, we find ourselves confused and lost, we're never outside of his sight. He sees us as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. So God was like a mother eagle here. The eagles, after they lay their babies way up on the rock, way up on the cliff, comes a time when it's time for the kids to learn to fly. And so they begin to pull a lot of the padding out of the nest so it's sharp and pokey and uncomfortable. And then eventually they knock them out of the nest. And they go barreling down and they're all scared. And then mom comes down and flies underneath them. And they land on mom and she flies back up and puts them back in the rock. Tomorrow we'll try it again. Until they finally learn how to spread their wings and fly. That's the picture of God. Oh, sometimes the things that he does, they're uncomfortable. They're scary. They stretch us. But he wants to teach us to fly. And if we fly and it doesn't work out so well, he's going to soar down underneath us and pick us up and take care of us. He's going, that's what God was like. The Lord alone led him. There was no foreign God with him. Made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the field, honey from the rock and so on. God just blessed him. But in verse 15, Jeshurun, which means the upright ones, it's a name for Israel that's used several times, but the supposedly righteous ones grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you're obese. So he goes, you guys, God was trying to help you, he was loving you, you just made pigs of yourself. You were just selfish. Tough scripture to read right after Thanksgiving, I know, but... Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Looked on the rock of his salvation, looked on God and said, that's kid stuff. God, he's like Santa Claus, you know, he's not real. So he says, you got so fat you couldn't even see him. And they provoked him to jealousy, started worshiping foreign gods, sacrificed to demons that your fathers didn't fear. Of the rock who begot you, verse 18, you are unmindful and you've forgotten the God who fathered you. You won't remember all that God has done for you. And so as a result, God says, he'll spurn him. You provoke me. I'll hide my face from you. I'm going to see what your end will be. You're a perverse generation. I'll move him to anger by a foolish nation. And he goes on to say how he's going to have to destroy him. For verse 28, they're a nation void of counsel. They don't get it. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Oh, I just wish they'd get it and see what's happening. And he says, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them, their rock is not like our rock. Those gods, those substitutes, those things that we look to instead of God, he goes, they're not real. They aren't worth standing on, locking yourself to. And he goes on to say in verse 37, he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them, those fake gods, let them rise up and help you and be your refuge. Then finally, towards the end of the song, verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. See, he wanted to reach everyone. It wasn't just about the Jews. It was ultimately, at the end of the song, it's about, man, the Gentiles get a part in this as well. Rejoice with his people. And God's going to do his work. And so they taught him this whole song, it says. And then in verse 48, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, okay, go up to the mountain near Moab and die on the mountain which you ascend and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you didn't hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel, because you misrepresented me, now you're going to die. And you can't go into the land. You'll see the land before you, but you won't go in there. And we saw this fulfilled when we read on Sunday morning, chapter 34. In fact, this is what happens. This is the deal. Moses, you have to die. Because Moses is the picture of the law, it was important to see that the law can show you sin, but it can't save you from your sin. It can take you to the edge of the promised land, but to enter the promised land, it takes a Yeshua. It takes Jehovah saving. It takes Jesus or Joshua. What's kind of cool here, then we go into chapter 33, which is Moses' blessing on all the tribes of Israel. I don't see how in the world I'm going to finish this in 1 minute. But God just told Moses, dude, you're done, you're going to die. You can't go into the land. Now, my reaction to that would have probably been, oh, man. Okay, if I'm going to die, fine, man. I hope these people die with me. It's, you know, to get bitter, to be miserable. But you see Moses, as he's called in verse 1 of chapter 33, Moses, the man of God. And what does he do? He blesses the children of Israel before his death. He was told he couldn't go in, but he didn't start whining and complaining. He didn't start pouting. And if we're going to be a man of God or a woman of God, here's a test. When things don't go your way, when there's something that you wanted and it looks like, I guess this isn't going to happen, what's your reaction? Do you say, man, I'm mad about that. I'm not going to forgive God for that. I'm going to turn away from God. Or do you say, okay, God, if this isn't what you want to do, then what do you want to do? And how can I pray for blessings to be on the people who get the things that I want to get, rather than being jealous of them or being resentful towards them or pouting because of what I can't do, to say, okay, God, then what is your plan? If this path that I thought was your plan turns out not to be your plan, now what do you want to do? And what he does in chapter 33 is the finality of Moses' ministry to the people is he blesses the children of Israel. He pronounces a blessing on them. They get to go in and you don't. And he says, well, bless them. And how we react when we are told that we can't do something that we want to do will determine whether or not we're a man or woman of God. Will we bless? Will we go with plan B? Will we say, well, if God doesn't want that, I wonder what he does want. This will be great. Because God's plan for Moses ultimately was to go into the land. And he did and was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he'll get there again. Now, as we go through these blessings, he blesses almost all of the tribes of Israel. There's one tribe, Simeon, that isn't mentioned. There are some manuscripts that actually, in verse 6, it says, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. There are some manuscripts, apparently the manuscript Josephus had, says Simeon in the second half of that verse and is referring to him. Almost all the manuscripts leave Simeon out. It's probably because Simeon was the one. Remember at Baal Peor, when the children of Israel rebelled, 24,000 of them got killed. It all centered around a guy from the tribe of Simeon who was worshiping these pagan gods and doing these unspeakable things. And so at this point, Simeon apparently is left out of the blessings. Now later we'll find out when they get into the land of Canaan, when they get into the promised land, God graciously gives a piece of land to Simeon. But it's not designated for Simeon. It's actually out of the land that belongs to Judah. So God says, Simeon, you're going to get a piece of Judah's land. Judah has more land than they need, and we'll give you a place. We'll look out for you. And it speaks of that forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, who was of the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And there's always a place for the person who messes up. No matter what, whether they've given away all of their possessions, the lion of the tribe of Judah says, hey, come on alongside me and do it. He goes on and blesses these tribes, says they're gonna live long and they'll have help against their enemies for the tribe of Judah. And Levi, a good statement there about the Urim and the Thummim, the leading of God, and how they are to be blessed and their substance will be blessed and so on. They'll teach Jacob, verse 10, the judgments and Israel their laws. And just, I really wanted to go into a whole thing on the Urim and the Thummim, but we probably covered that before anyway. Benjamin, the blessings on him, he will dwell between his shoulders. That is, God will dwell between the shoulders of Benjamin. If you look on a map that shows the land of all the children of Israel, the different tribes, Benjamin looks like shoulders with two arms. And right in the middle of the shoulders of Benjamin is where Jerusalem is, and that was the place that the temple would be, and that's what he's talking about here. Joseph, a long blessing on him and all that, you know, God was going to do for him and blessing him, including Ephraim and Manasseh, his two kids. And Zebulun, it's kind of an interesting one where it says that you'll rejoice, call the people to the mountains, and they'll offer sacrifices and partake of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand. The seas connected with the sand, treasure in the sand. It's interesting, the first pipeline ever built in the Middle East, built by John D. Rockefeller, it actually came from John Rockefeller looking at the scriptures where it talked about tar being in this area where Iraq is today. And he thought, if there's tar there, there's got to be oil. And so he went, Rockefeller drilled for oil, Standard Oil Company drilled for oil in Iraq, put in the first pipeline that went down for shipping, and it came right down to the land of Zebulun. And so the abundance of the seas and treasures hidden in the sand is kind of interesting. Gad's going to be blessed and enlarged, and he'll partake in enforcing the law. Dan is a lion's whelp. Before it says that Gad is a lion and strong, Dan kind of wimped out. He'll leap from Bashan. The tribe of Dan, they didn't want to take their own land, so they kind of bounced off up to the north and suffered for that. The blessings of Naphtali and Asher and all that God was going to do for them. It says that Asher will dip his foot in oil. Interestingly, if you look at the shape of Asher, it looks like a leg with a foot down at the bottom. And near the tip of that, there are a lot of people drilling for oil. If there's a possibility of in the land that was once Israel, if there's oil anywhere, it's probably in that area. A lot of geologists feel it is. And so someday, and there are other people who thought this was just talking about olive oil because they had that there too, but it'll be interesting if someday there at the toe that they find the oil that Moses said was going to be there. And so then finally, as he says, there's no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He'll thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone. In a land of grain and new wine, his heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you. A person, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. Probably the last words of Moses right there. And again, seeing what the children of Israel were going to do, what God promised to do for them, realizing they were going to fail. And yet ultimately the heart of this incredible leader, who would then in verse 34 go to heaven to be with the Lord, as we saw Sunday, and I'd encourage you to get the tape of Sunday if you didn't get in on that chapter, because it's the last chapter and you don't want to miss it. But here he is showing his heart as he looks to the future and he says, bless you guys. God has incredible promises in store for you, and you're going to be blessed. Oh, you're going to mess up. You're going to not believe. You're going to hurt yourselves. You'll always be shooting yourselves in the foot, but someday you're coming back into the land, and God's going to be blessing you, and he'll be blessing you all along. He loves you. God is not finished with Israel. He isn't. And I promise you, they're not going to remove Israel from the world. All the countries around there have tried. They're continuing to try. It's not going to happen because God has made promises to Israel, and he will fulfill them, and he will bless them because he chose them. And when we see God blessing them in the word, it should challenge us as Gentiles to say, I want to link up with that same God, and I want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and I want to know that the one who blesses Israel, God's going to bless. And so I want to be that kind of person because I want to place myself in the position where I'll be blessed by God because I'm following what he has to say. And I want the heart of Moses. I want to look around at people who fail and I want to say, bless them. I want to reach out to them and let them know that God loves them and cares about them. Again, it's why for the next few Sundays, I want to focus on what it's all about to reach the lost. What is evangelism? What is the gospel? How do we reach out to those who don't know God? Because that's his heart. He wants us to do that. If we're not doing that, we're in maintenance mode. We're not growing. We're not moving forward. We're not advancing. Moses, he didn't get to go into the land. He led them right there. He saw it, and they were blessed immensely by his blessing of them. And then Joshua would come along, and as we'll see in a few weeks, boy, it rolls through the place, and amazing what God is about to do. The most exciting times, really, of the Old Testament are coming up in the book of Joshua, and we look forward to getting to it. Thanks for bearing with me a little late. I know it was, but let's pray. Lord, thank you for this glorious history. Thank you for the story of history that's really your story. How you worked with your people, how you promised to bless them, and you did. How when they rebelled, they paid the price, but you continued to bring them back, and as you will continue to bring them back. God, I pray that you'll give us the heart of Moses. That when things don't go our way, we will want to bless those who things are going their way. That when we see our plans interrupted, that we'll be excited to see what your plan is next. Lord, give us that heart of blessing. You have blessed us. We thank you for how good you've been to us. And we just praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.